Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Tonight we'll begin, the Lord willing, thank you, verse 25. Brethren, let's hear the word of God. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May the Lord be pleased to bless our reading of his word this evening. We return to the subject of marriage. Tonight, our title is Christ-like love. Last week, we considered Christ-like headship. And quite naturally, what follows is Christ-like love. Husbands and wives must be seen in the light of the foundational issue of authority, which we began to address several weeks ago. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are the all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise God, and because they have created all things, all authority rests in them. Accordingly, any authority that a man has is delegated authority, and he must answer to God for the way he uses that authority. By God's appointment, every man is the head of his home. As we have pointed out, headship is a fact. It is a reality. Man is not commanded to be the head of his home. He is the head of his home. Paul doesn't encourage men to be the heads of their home. They are by default. They either use the position that they have been given to honor the living God, or they do not. But the position is yours. It's not up for grabs. And the authority given to men in that role as the patriarch, as the leader of their homes, is to be used for leading according to the Word of God. Man's headship is a certain and unavoidable fact in the order of God's creation. Now, he will either use it to the glory of God, or he will abuse it to the shame and the destruction of his family. The most common abuses of headship, as we have seen, are oppression, or what we might call authoritarianism, or abdication. And as we saw last week, abdication is as old as Adam. Now, having spent a little time looking at the subject of Christ-like headship, we now turn to what flows from it, or perhaps I should say something that works right along with that headship, is a Christ-like love. We have that set before us in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. So, God willing, tonight, we want to open up this idea of a Christ-like love under these three heads. First, the definition of love. Secondly, a command, or the command for Christ-like love. And finally, the analogy of Christ-like love. Now, brother, this is a very enlightening and encouraging study, and yet at the same time, it's a very sobering one. Because if you spend much time contemplating what Paul is really saying here, it gets bigger and bigger every time you come back to it. And the reason is because of the prototype, the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. So we have been given a command to Christ-like love. And we want to begin then by considering the definition of love. Now, this is something that I do, I might say, somewhat regularly. I'll generally try to find a place in a message to return to this very issue, because I think in our day it is especially necessary. There is perhaps no word or idea as abused and confused in our day as that of love. The panorama of human history fills the great works of poetry, fiction, and nonfiction alike. Stories, short stories, novels, movies, television, plays, paintings, drawings, music of all varieties are permeated with men's conceptions of love. As a matter of fact, I spent part of the afternoon today going through a book of quotations on the subject of love. And frankly, it was depressing to read what most people think love is. But the bewilderment of some of these great minds and the people that, for whatever reason, our culture listens to, playwrights and movie stars and novelists and people like that, was really quite... On one hand, it was very grievous to read the things that they had to say, and yet... At the same time, it was very instructive. It is clear that if those who have an impact on our culture can't define love or can't say anything good about it, then it's no surprise that our culture lives in a fog about this very important subject. Every culture, every period, every people have their great love stories, don't they? For instance, who hasn't heard of Romeo and Juliet? We know the names, don't we? Antony and Cleopatra. At least all of us here should know Samson and Delilah. Though their purpose in the Scripture is not to portray a love story. Hardly. But very often they're included in the catalog of great love stories throughout history. Whether the category is science fiction, drama, Western, melodrama, comedy, or even horror, most stories usually have a love interest as a theme, if not the theme. History's highest and brightest moments, as well as its lowest and blackest, are filled with the incredible lengths that men will go to for the sake of what they call love. Men and women will do just about anything for the sake of what they believe to be love. Great acts of heroism, great acts of charity, as well as acts of violence and betrayal, are all the products of the world's fervent pursuit of what they call love. The vocabulary of love is all pervasive in our language, and it seems to present some very strange ideas if we think about it carefully. The one that we're probably all most familiar with is falling in love. Now, we use that term. Probably not a soul here hasn't heard it or used it. And falling in love seems to be the main goal of most men and women, young and old, rich and poor. It's an ideal that they'll pursue at all costs. And yet, what in the world does falling in love mean? Have you ever really thought about that? Now, what it generally means is that we're utterly overwhelmed with our emotions. We're saturated with sensory stuff. But we talk about falling in and out of love. And that very concept is difficult to substantiate from the Word of God. Now, don't send me a lot of mail about this. If you fell in love with your wife, that's wonderful. I'm not going to argue with you about that. But I would be willing to say, what you call love that you expressed to her today, I trust is seriously more substantial than it was in what you called falling in love. Love should mature. Love should grow. And brethren, that is not something that is either a sentiment or an emotion. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But when we talk about this idea of swooning, falling in love, in the world's eyes, it seems to take on a kind of a godlike characteristic with a sovereignty all of its own. It just kind of comes on you, right? And it moves you around. And you do all these things because you're in love. You would never have done these things before, and now you do even silly things. You'll even laugh at yourself later on. I do this stuff because I'm in love. Right? Being in love, quote, in love. It becomes the justification for all manner of sinful behavior. Again, I press you to stop and think with me about this. People elope against parents' wishes, or they fall into immorality, or they make foolish and rash decisions and promises that they don't keep. And then they justify their sinful behavior with excuses like, I can't help it. We're in love. Is that not right? And yet, real love, biblical love, does not drive us to sinful excess. What is this thing? this idea of romantic love, and I'm for romance, properly understood, but our idea of Hollywood pulp novel, gushy, emotional lust that usually passes itself off as love, needs to be held up to biblical scrutiny. This particular view of love often presents this thing as a coercive power that just overwhelms its victims and robs them of their common sense. I had a friend that was so smitten with a young woman who at first rejected his well-meaning advances toward her. And her father utterly refused to have him in his house. He would literally go out and sleep in the front yard under her window. There's a journalist by the name of Helen Rowland. She said, falling in love consists merely in uncorking the imagination and bottling the common sense. And I think she has some insight there. Unfortunately, this is a fairly accurate representation of our cultural view of love. Uncorking the imagination and bottling the common sense. Brethren, this kind of love seems to come and go at will. Doesn't it? You fall in love, and then somehow you just don't love them anymore. You fell out of love. It's as if love were some powerful, mysterious force that visits people from time to time and then kind of evaporates. What happened to it? It came for a while and then it went away. Isn't this what we get day and night? I mean, maybe you don't think of it in these terms. I have grappled and wrestled to try to put it into terms as I sit and look at it. But this is evident in the way people express the end of a so-called love relationship. Well, I've just lost my love for her. Oh, I just don't love him anymore. Or one of my favorites that's filed in the tragedy column is, oh, we love each other. You know, we just can't stand to live together. We love one another. But we separate and we live in different places. Now, I admit, properly understood, there may be a place for loving people that you don't particularly like. But that's not generally what they mean. B.B. King said it. The thrill is gone. The thrill. There's that adrenaline rush of falling in love, and then it kind of goes away. It's gone somewhere. We lost it. It fell out of our hearts. It dribbled out of our pockets. It's gone. Where'd it go? I had it, but I don't feel it for you anymore. We train our children with this. We put them in front of the tube, and Hollywood lies to them about it. We give them our hard-earned money, or they take theirs, and then they go sit in front of the big silver screen. And Hollywood lies to them about it. We turn them loose to read anything they want, and the modern novelists lie to them about it. They feed them this stuff about this thing that just comes and goes, and when you have it, it's wonderful, and when you don't, it's sad. And oh, that Cupid would just hit me with one of those arrows again. Cupid fires away as if love were some alien state that would not have otherwise touched us if it were not for the work of this alien creature. Oh, I'm in love. Unfortunately, the modern institution of dating very often promulgates this kind of in and out, up and down, it's here today, gone tomorrow kind of thinking. And very often all we're doing is training our children for divorce.
Right.
Romance and passion have become idols that cultures sacrifice themselves for. Men and women will do anything for what they believe to be is love. Yet all too often they end up disillusioned, brokenhearted, despairing that they will never find love that is lasting. And they have good reason to. Because that kind of love virtually never does last. What many people simply learn to do is to endure and tolerate one another at a level that they're fairly happy with and affectionate when it's convenient to them or when they just get in the mood and the mood comes and goes. Fleshly, unbiblical love must ultimately disappoint because it cannot live up to the promise that it makes. And that's proven. Time after time, and again, I don't know if these figures are accurate anymore, but at least at one time, some of the things I read said half of all marriages that come to the altar or stand before the justice of the peace end in divorce. Half of the people in this country then simply are bald-faced liars. They promise to do something, they enter into a covenant, and then they throw it away. It wasn't love. Or they fell out of love. Or they fell into love with someone else. The human heart, brethren, was made to fellowship with the infinite, eternal God and to revel in His love. Finite, temporal, human love simply cannot fulfill what the human heart cries out for. What I'm ultimately telling you is that if your hope for happiness and joy and peace in life is simply in looking for that one, you will ultimately be disappointed. Now, this doesn't mean that there aren't lost people, people that are not Christian, that do not have a functioning, affectionate union. That happens. They learn how to live with one another. And they have a genuine affection for one another. I would never deny that. But what I am saying is that the kind of love that the human heart was made for is ultimately something that human love simply cannot produce. And therefore, we need to understand what it is. We must first realize that love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It may stir my emotions, but it is not a feeling. And we can find the best definitions of love in the Word of God, because God is love. Scriptures plainly declare that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and let's look at verse 8, and we'll proceed through verse 10. Romans 13. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, this would be very strange language in our world today. For this, Paul says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It would be impossible for an emotion to be this. It's not talking about something that we feel towards someone. Though our love for someone may be attended with very strong emotions, on the other hand, at certain times, it may not be at all. In fact, sometimes the greatest acts of love do not feel good. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, because what we have clearly set before us in Paul's passage here is that biblical love is that, if I can say it this way, it is that purposeful, willful choice to do good to others, even at your own expense, according to the Word of God. The willful choice to do what God says toward others. Now, this is not a leap, nor is it my own concept. The Lord Jesus Christ, when asked what was the greatest law, as we saw in our message this morning, answered that to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength was the greatest law. And the second was likened to it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And he says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And not one of them has anything to do with how you feel about someone. It has to do with how you deal with someone according to the Word of God. And that is a clear mental activity driven by the heart's desire to do good for the other at your own expense according to the Word of God. Because there are those who expend themselves for others in a worldly fashion and for a worldly cause. But this is exactly Paul's point. He says, you are loving someone if you do not commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. You are loving him. You're loving her, and you're loving God when you keep yourself morally pure and out of that wicked relationship. That is a clear choice, a willful, purposeful desire to do what God says toward others. Same thing. When Paul says, thou shalt not kill, when we do not take someone's life, physically or even mentally. You can hate someone and be a murderer, as the Word of God plainly teaches us. You don't have to lay a hand on them and be a murderer before God. You are loving your neighbor when you do not steal, when you do not take his goods. You want him to have his goods. In fact, you'll give him your goods if that's what he needs. Thou shalt not covet. You are keeping the law when you don't desire your neighbor's nicer car, nicer house, nicer sofa, more expensive clothing, paycheck, whatever. That's right. When you sit and you covet, you are being selfish, not selfless. You're not being self-sacrificing. You want His goods rather than desiring not only Him to have His, but the desire to give Him yours as well, should He need them. And Paul goes on to say, if there's any other commandment, it's all briefly comprehended in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. He'd learned this from the Scriptures, from the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And he's saying, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Brethren, if you don't know what the law says, if you do not know what God requires of our treatment of others, you may be sadly mistaken when you say, I love so-and-so. Because the measure is not how you feel. And the measure is not you. The measure is what God says. That doesn't sound like what we hear in the songs, is it? Love is clearly described for us in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 13. Let's just read it. I will not take the time to give an exposition of it. But once again, we can identify love here. He doesn't define it, but he tells us what it looks like in action. 1 Corinthians says, though, verse 1, chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and if not charity, I am become a sounding brass. And the word charity here means love, or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Nothing. Now many of these other things we die to have. We would die to be them. And in and of themselves, they are not necessarily wrong. But he's saying you can be these things and yet be nothing if you do not have biblical love. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity, love, suffereth long, it's patient, and is kind. Are you patient? You patient with your wives, husbands? When you're called on by the Word of God to have a Christ-like love as the head of your home, are you patient with them? Love suffereth long and is kind. Well, she knows all of her. I don't have to tell her. I can't tell you how many men I've heard say that. I say, when was the last time you told your wife that you loved her? And I've had men look at me like, how could you say a thing like that to me in her presence? And I've literally had them grunt back in wonderful man fashion, just what I said. Well, I don't have to tell her I love her. She knows it. Bring on the paycheck, don't I? When was the last time you were kind to your wife? Men very often think that wives submit to your own husbands, and husbands, you're the head of your homes, means just as long as you can walk around the house and bark, you're fulfilling what the Bible says. But this is not the way a biblical, Christ-like love is defined. Love is is it suffers long. It's kind. I had a friend once. I was talking about how much I enjoyed doing projects around my home with my wife. And he said, "Oh, I'd never do that." I said, "Why?" He said, "After 5 minutes, I've had enough of her. She can't get anything figured out." I said, "Well, have you taught her? I mean, have you told her exactly how you want it done? And then if she's never done it before, have you shown her how to do it?" "Well, sort of, but she just doesn't pick it up real fast." Meaning generally once, as men often do, they think that you ought to be reading their minds on about half of it. They grunt two or three directions that could mean several things, and then expect you to pick it up and do it. Brethren, where would we be if Christ loved us like that? Where would we be today in our walk if the Lord was not gracious and long-suffering and kind and instructive to us? Love envies not. Charity or love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Men, are you easily provoked by your wives? Thinketh no evil. I know why she did that. She's just like her mama. She does all that all the time. I know why you're doing that. Or have you asked her? "Sweetheart, why do you do this?" Oh, we think evil very often. Rejoice not, it rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. "I don't know why I put up with you. You don't ever get anything right." Endureth all things. Charity never fails. Friend, that means when the thrill is gone, love still goes on doing what it's supposed to do. It doesn't say, "Well, now I'll look for a new address." It means doing that thing that will build up your wife, even at personal cost. "Well, you know, I had this great weekend planned. And yet, my wife wanted to do this or that. What do you do?" "Well, I'll find a good reason to do what I had planned. Rather than denying myself." But it's so simple. And men can get so creative at finding reasons for why they ought to do what they think they, what they know they want to do. And they can get even more creative at getting out of what their wives would like them to do. Because they can find the most important things to be doing or getting away to, rather than that list that's been sitting there for a while. Brethren, it is clear that the love men are to have for their wives is simply a manifestation of our Lord's command in Matthew 7, verse 12. "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Once again, telling us that the summary of the whole teaching of the Old Testament is love for others. Love for God and love for others. One of the great tragedies of modern Christianity, and I know one of the saddest things in the years that I have counseled those with marital troubles, is that many men never treat their wives like sisters in Christ. That's not only your spouse, that is your sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. One indwelt by the Spirit of God, and one that you cannot deal with without dealing with Christ. She is a vessel of the Holy Spirit. The least kindness that men would often do for brothers or other sisters, they won't do for their own wives. And I've known men that were astounding in the lengths that they would go and do things for people. Get up in the middle of the night and go fix somebody's washing machine on the other side of town, and yet never fix a drippy faucet for their wives. Never. It didn't happen. And everyone would say, oh, what a wonderful giving person. And yet his own dear sister, under his own roof, doesn't benefit from those same sacrificial things. It's amazing how short-sighted we can be. Well, that brings us then to consider that if love then is in fact fulfilling the law, doing toward our wives as Christ has done toward us, then we want to consider that. As we've looked at some of these examples, let's remember that what Paul is saying first and foremost to us is that this is a command of God. This is not a suggestion. This is not a, well, in the course of your life, if you'd like to try having a happy marriage, here's a couple of suggestions for you. No. Chapter 5, verse 25, it's in the imperative. This is a command from the Holy Spirit. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Look again at verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Paul mentions four times in 11 verses that men are to love their wives. Now, why do you think the omnipotent God and the Spirit of God inspired Paul to say that four times? Could it be that men are slow learners? Why do you repeat things to your children? Why do you tell them over and over? Because it's just doesn't seem to be something they pick up easily. And it's true. Brethren, men, in and of themselves, their flesh from the day they were born is self-centered, self-seeking, self-satisfying. And if we are weak at anything, it is loving our wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, what glorious love we see in Christ. Now, I would put a thought before you, and I think that this is why there is such an extraordinary emphasis on this. How a man treats his wife not only affects her, but in so doing, it affects the home, ultimately the children, and the families that those children are going to have. It will affect his church, and it will affect his culture. Those of you in the workforce, you ever heard men talk about their wives? Most of the time it's tragic, is it not? It's horrifying. to hear how men and women will sit and talk about their spouses. You don't think that affects everything around you? Brethren, it is clear that men have an inherent weakness when it comes to loving their wives. So how do we love them as Christ loves the church if we're commanded this? And it is mentioned four times in this short passage. Well, that takes us to then the analogy of Christ-like love. I'm not going to get through this tonight. This will be a two-parter. Because I think this is something to stretch out on a little bit. Christ's love for His bride goes far beyond anything we can conceive. Brethren, I ask you, those of you who have reason to believe that you've been saved by the grace of God, I ask you honestly, can you fathom that? When the Spirit of God showed you your corruptions, showed you the wickedness of your own heart, showed you your little self-centered, rebellious life, and then showed you the dying love of the Savior. You really take that in? It is overwhelming. But we can take the biblical record, and we can construct many examples of how Christ loves the church. We can see it. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but we will certainly spend some time trying to fathom and then imitate this great love. He doesn't say, single out a famous man that had a great romance and pattern your life after that. You know, he doesn't even say, husbands, love your wives as your elders love their wives. And we're to be examples in that. There's no question about that, that being one of the qualifications of an elder. But the most blessed example of genuine love is set before us. There could be no greater, no higher, no wider, no deeper love than the love of Christ for His people. And therefore, it merits our consideration and our pondering. And brethren, over and over, I've been corrected in my own heart when I've thought about my wife, when we've had some argument. Yes, we have them on occasion. I'll sit down and this verse comes back to my mind and I begin to think about it. I realize, had I done this? Had I thought through and manifested what I see in Christ here, this wouldn't have happened. Far too easy to live by our emotions. Not only that, brethren, it's very, very easy for us to live out the data of what we grew up with. Your parents had an enormous impact on your thinking, whether you realize it or not. And that's why I say to you that are believers, you have no idea how intensely you're training your children just in the way you speak to each other every day. How you make the decisions. All of these things. Well, first, and in the time we have tonight, we're only going to be able to look at a couple. The first thing we want to see is the self-sacrificing love of Christ for the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved, purposefully, willfully, gave of Himself for the well-being of His church. And gave Himself for it. There it is. Christ's love for His bride most clearly expresses itself in its sacrificial character. Brethren, and I say to you men, I think I can say it without any hesitation or contradiction, most of us function simply on convenience. Most of us function on convenience. To sacrifice yourself for your wife's well-being is something you must be taught by the Holy Spirit. It does not come naturally. By nature, we are creatures of habit, and we are creatures of convenience. And we will most often lavish certain things on our wives when those times that we feel good and ready for it. Not at those times when it demands something that we presently think are not able to do. But brethren, let us think upon Christ's love. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He said, the hour is come, and my soul is troubled. And He went to the garden and He began to pray, and He said, Lord, if there's another way, let's go that route. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, brethren, this is where we see the glory of the love of Christ. This was not a sinful or cowardly running away from responsibility as Adam did after he sinned. This was Christ the man withering at the thought of the glorious union and communion He's had with His Father, being separated and Him being judged an unclean thing. He knew that He was about to face the unspeakable fury of all of God's anger and wrath for all of the sins of His bride. And He said, even as He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, not my will, but thine. Self-sacrifice. Christ gave Himself. And He gave Himself for one unworthy. It wasn't because we were getting it right that He went to the cross. He didn't finally say, I love you, because we tried to change our attitudes. But when we were yet ungodly, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Brethren, it's virtually impossible for us to press the analogy to its fullest extent, because none of us goes out to find the most hard-headed, stubborn, wicked woman that we could find to try to make a wife. Do we? And yet, to whom did Christ come? Did He come to a nice, sweet bride? No. He gave Himself for those that deserve His anger, His wrath, and His eternal hatred. Now, I don't recommend, men, that you go looking for the most difficult case of a woman you can find. The analogy breaks down at certain points, but the principle does not. In those very rare moments when your wife has a bad day, and I'm sure that those are very few for you ladies, but is it in those moments that you well up with love for them and say, as the head of my home, how can I love my wife right now? Or do we just save our most sweet things in their ears for times when we're comfortable and feeling good and they've done okay today and they've done something sweet and fixed our favorite meal? Brethren, do you see how unbiblical we think? We think backwards. And very often we make our wives pay for that love. Do something nice for me and I'll be sweet to you. Do this and this nice for me and I'll take you out next week. No, brethren. We need to look at our beloved wives knowing that they're sinners. And even in those most difficult moments, look at ourselves, realize who and what we are, realize that in spite of our very poor performances this week, our Savior has loved us and continued His mercy and His grace to us. He's drawn us to repentance, has He not, when we sinned? Husbands, do you just reprimand your wives? Do you just shout them down? Or in their weaknesses, have you ever in your goodness led them to repentance? Have you learned how to be loving enough to wait until a time is to say, you know, when we were talking a while ago, you said this and that. I want you to know, sweetheart, that I love you. And I'm not going to bring that up again. I'm not going to hold that against you. But you do need to realize that was sin. If I did something to provoke that in you, tell me so that I can repent. And if not, sweetheart, I urge you to repent. Can you talk like that to your wife? Will you give yourself for on a bad day as well as a good day? Selfless, sacrificial, goodness, even when it may be one of those difficult moments. Brethren, I don't know a man who in himself can walk like that. But we need to know Christ. And in Him, we can do what He's called us to do. Christ has loved the church and given Himself for it. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." See, this is not talking about walking around in a nice, foggy, warm, gushy feeling with religious things attached to it. This means walking with a decided, clear-headed, purposeful obedience to the Lord. That's love. That's what He calls love. And we want to do that toward our wives, even at our own cost, our own expense. Galatians chapter 1. Who gave Himself for our sins, verse 4, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. God's will was for Christ to sacrificially give of Himself for His wife. And so it is for us. Men, I urge you with all of my heart. This is always a difficult series for me to do, because so very often as I sit and consider the things I'm going to say, I have to realize my own need of repentance and many of these things. But I urge you with all of my heart to consider what it means to give of yourself sacrificially. Well, let me close by simply saying this tonight. It's not only a sacrificial love, but it is a complete love. This is what we'll take up next week in detail. It's a complete love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And Paul goes on to lay out these amazing things. That Christ is going to sanctify and cleanse His bride with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Brethren, do you really stop and think that your wife should be the display of your kind of love to the world. This is what Christ works in His church, is it not? Is your wife more beautiful now than when you married her? And I don't mean, you know, as she kept her figure from 10, 20, 30 years ago. That's not what I'm talking about. Is there a beauty about her that has been cultivated by your love for her? Your wife speaks of the nature of your love for her. Christ loved the church, and He will present her without spot or wrinkle. What presentation does your wife make of the love that you shower upon her? Encouraging, as I said at the beginning, but sobering, is it not? I've never been at a time when I've preached or taught this anywhere that when we get to this point, there isn't an extremely sober quietness in the congregation. Why is that? First, because we can't take in how big the love of Christ is. But secondly, as we begin to dig in it and look at it and hold it up to display and think about it, we see how very far we've fallen in sin, away from what we ought to be as men. Brethren, I say to you, if this sounds like something that's impossible, no, it's not. In Christ, all things are possible. We can be husbands that cultivate our wives, cherish and nourish them so that they bear fruit. And as they bear fruit, they become more lovely to us. And we continue to give our love to them, which bears more fruit, and they become more lovely to us. Is this not the biblical pattern? Well, this is where we'll take up next time. But let me say to you, brethren, look to Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus. Ponder this love that Paul says is the unsearchable riches of Christ. Think on the love that you cry out to for your Savior. Look in the Word and see how He meets with you. Learn from it. And shower your wife with it. Husbands, love your wives 4 times as Christ loves the church. May the Lord in His mercy grant us a Christ-like love.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, "I have not commanded them," whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.